Our passage this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9, continuing in our series on this Gospel, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, which you should have your Bibles, you should bring your Bibles to church. I encourage you to turn now, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is indeed the holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God. Our passage this morning, although it's just a few short verses, describes, I think, one of the most important events in the history of God's redemption, because it is in this passage that the 12 disciples go from being merely disciples, that is, being merely followers and pupils of Jesus Christ, to being true apostles, ones who are called and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself and sent out with his authority and power to carry forward his mission in the world. Remember, it is the apostles who, after Christ ascends back into heaven, it is the apostles who would lay the foundation for the Christian church. It is the apostles who would take the gospel to the ends of the known world in their day. And it would be the apostles who would, through the ages, pass on to us, even today, what we call the apostolic faith. But before any of that can happen, before any of these things can take place, these 12 men who have now been with Jesus quite some time, watching him, learning from him, studying under him, these 12 men, they now need some practical gospel ministry. They need some practical boots on the ground training, so to speak, to help equip them for the mission that they would eventually embark upon. Now, some of you may know, but in our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, ministry internships are incredibly important to us. When a man begins to get a sense that the Lord might be calling him to pastoral ministry, we don't just say, oh, brother, you feel you're being called to be a pastor, that's great, and slap him into a church. When he begins to get that sense, this man is brought under the care of our presbytery. Now, what that means is that all the pastors and elders of the PCA churches in our geographical region basically come around this man for a season of training and a season of testing to confirm whether or not this man is truly being called to pastoral ministry. And it's during that time under care when the man will generally begin his seminary training, and it is also required of him to complete a pastoral internship. And that internship, it must last at least 1 year, although it can span more than 1 year. Mine lasted for 4 years. And part of that internship then is the pastor works with a mentor, usually, or the man who's being called to be a pastor works with a mentor, usually a pastor of a local, one of our local churches. So this whole process of raising up ministers of the gospel, it can be very long. It's supposed to be very thorough. It's supposed to be arduous. And so much so, in fact, that I know of men who, upon hearing how exhaustive the process is to becoming ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America, basically opt out altogether They either seek ordination in another denomination, which is much easier to become ordained in, or they just shortcut the process altogether and basically plant their own church. Let me say to any men here, if you have any sense at all, the Lord might be calling you to ordained pastoral ministry. Do not shortcut this process of training and testing. Go through it. It is long. It is hard. It is difficult. And even a little discouraging, because you might go through the process and come out the other end realizing, you know what? My presbytery does not share in my feeling that I'm being called to pastoral ministry. And that can be disappointing. But the experience, the knowledge you will gain will be invaluable to you if you are indeed being called to be a pastor. And you owe it to yourself, and you definitely owe it to any future congregation over whom you might be placed, to make sure you are fully vetted, fully tested, fully equipped as humanly possible for gospel ministry. As it concerns the pastoral internship in particular, the reason why we have such a requirement is because our denomination recognizes there are things that you will have to face as a pastor that you simply cannot learn in a seminary classroom. Even just the task of preaching, I was thinking about this. You know, a class on homiletics, that is preaching, they can teach you how to exegete the scriptures, how to prepare a sermon. You might even get to preach in front of your class. You know, they'll set up a mock pulpit and bring you up to preach. But none of that comes even remotely close to the experience of setting your foot inside of that pulpit for the first time on a Lord's Day morning to preach to God's people within the context of gathered worship. That experience is something you can only gain in real life. You need, if you're interested in becoming a pastor, you need real life gospel ministry experience under the guidance of a trusted mentor before you take charge of a congregation. It is the only way to learn certain things about pastoral ministry. And this pattern of training up men for ministry through an internship, our denomination believes it's biblical. And if someone asked me, you know, Andy, what verses would you give to support the idea of a pastoral internship? I might take them to our text today. Because I think that's what's happening here. I think these apostles are about to get real life ministry experience under the guidance and mentorship of Jesus Christ so that they can be better equipped for the mission they would ultimately undertake. Luke tells us that Jesus calls these 12 men together. He commissions them. He personally sends them out. He invests into them his own power and authority, and he sends them out on a mission, which I call an apostolic internship. There are three things this morning that I want us to see about the mission on which Jesus is sending the apostles. First, I want us to see what this mission actually was. Secondly, I want us to see how it is that Jesus is sending them out for this mission. And then thirdly, I want us to see the effects that this mission had. So first, what exactly is the mission to which Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles? Verse 2 tells us the answer. They were being sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Like Jesus themselves, they were being sent out to preach the gospel. Remember, Jesus told us from his word, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. For all the miracles, for all the healings, for the calming of the storm, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, we must remember this, beloved. Jesus' primary task in his earthly ministry, leading up to the ultimate task of him making atonement for sins, his primary task, the reason why he was sent into the world by the Father, according to him, was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. And now Jesus is sending his apostles out for that very same purpose. The proclamation of the gospel, above all else, was the primary ministry of Jesus, the primary ministry of the apostles, and we today, continuing in the apostolic faith, it is why this is our primary mission. It's why our primary mission today is also to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is why the apostles are being sent out. What about healing, though? Why is healing mentioned here alongside of the preaching of the gospel? Well, really the answer is quite simple, though I think that we have forgotten over the generations as to why they were being sent out to preach and heal. When Jesus performed healings, miracles, he was showed his authority over demons, he was putting on display, he was visibly showing that he was indeed who he claimed to be. He was proving through those miracles that he was the Christ, God's anointed, the long-promised Messiah, and he was the one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. He was proving that he was sent by God the Father as God's only beloved Son, and that when he would say things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he had the authority to make that claim. It was an absolutely true statement, and his miracles proved it. His miracles validated his identity as the Messiah. They validated his power and authority. They validated the truth of the gospel he was proclaiming. And now the apostles, being sent out as representatives of Jesus, given by Jesus his very own power and authority, when they would heal, when they would cast out demons, they too were validating, they were proving the fact that it was indeed Jesus Christ himself who sent them with his own authority to proclaim the gospel. They were proving through those healings that they were appointed by Jesus himself to speak on their behalf. This is so important. This is why we do not believe that individuals today have the power and authority to heal like the apostles did. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal anymore. He most definitely 100% does. But what I am saying is there are not individuals, although we know people who claim otherwise, there are not individuals who have the power and authority to do miraculous healings the way that the apostles did in the first century. The miracles were needed in the first century to validate the message and the authority that the apostles had from Jesus himself. And they were needed because in the first century, the days of the apostles, they did not yet have the completed scriptures. The Bible was still being written, and it was being written by them. The apostles, they were speaking, they were writing new revelation from God himself. And they needed the miracles to validate the fact that they did indeed have the authority from Jesus to speak and write that new revelation. We need to understand something. This book, this Bible right now, it is now complete. There is no new, fresh revelation from God today, beloved. Despite what any modern, quote-unquote, prophet might want to claim, God is not still writing this revelation. This book is a closed canon. No one alive after the apostles has been given the authority and power by Jesus himself and given the right to speak new, fresh revelation on the behalf of Christ. And we today, as recipients of this apostolic faith, we don't need miracles anymore to validate the message that we proclaim. Our message, the gospel we proclaim, the scriptures we read, the same gospel that the apostles wrote, the same gospel that Jesus and the apostles proclaimed, it has already been validated by their miracles. Now, no doubt some might say, well, maybe more people might be prone to believe the Bible if the one preaching it was able to do miracles today. To that, let me just say this. The Pharisees, they saw with their own eyes the healings of Jesus. They saw with their own eyes Jesus casting out demons. They saw with their own eyes Jesus raising the dead. And some of them even saw with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus himself. And they still rejected him. In the days of the apostles, many saw their miracles. And what happened to the apostles? Almost every single one of them was murdered. Judas himself, in this passage today, although he would have his apostolic calling stripped away from him, Judas himself in this passage today was given the authority to heal, and no doubt he probably did do healings when he was sent out. And yet he still rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters and friends, the point is this: if the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is not enough to convince someone of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if this Bible, which is miraculous in and of itself, having been breathed out by the Holy Spirit and preserved through the ages, if this book is not enough, then what would ever make anyone think that any amount of miracles would convince someone of its truth? There is only one miracle which will lead someone to hear and believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the miracle of regeneration. That miracle where the Holy Spirit brings to new life the person who is dead in their sins and trespasses. That is a miracle that not even the apostles could do. That is a miracle that only the Holy Spirit does. And praise God, the Holy Spirit is doing that miracle each and every day, countless ways, as people are hearing and believing and receiving the gospel by faith alone. The same gospel, the same validated gospel that Jesus and his apostles proclaimed. And so this is the mission of the apostles. This is what they were charged with. Go, preach the gospel, speak on the behalf of Jesus Christ, and do these miracles to validate the fact that they were indeed speaking on behalf of Jesus. Secondly, here are the conditions in which the apostles were sent. Jesus says, verses 3 through 5, basically, travel light. Don't take supplies with you. Don't take a staff for protection. Don't take money. Travel with the clothes on your back. Why would Jesus send them out there that way? Three reasons, I believe. First, to give the apostles, I think, a sense of urgency. It was vitally important that they would cover as much ground as possible. Spread the gospel as quickly as they could. Don't take a lot of supplies. Don't linger in one spot for too long, basically. Preach and move on. People needed to hear this message. Make sure, Jesus is saying to them, make sure you cover as much ground as quickly as you can and spread this gospel as quickly as you can. Secondly, I think Jesus was teaching the apostles to trust and rely upon the providence of God. The providence of God to meet their needs in gospel ministry. I believe that Jesus, knowing what the apostles would face after Jesus returns to the Father on the day of his ascension, I believe Jesus is teaching them to trust right now in God's providence. The apostles will go on, as you know, to face brutal persecution, martyrdom, poverty, imprisonment, shipwrecks, all of these things. And they would need to, in the years to come, rely on the providence of God in a way that at this moment in their lives, they probably couldn't even imagine. And so in preparation for that, Jesus is teaching them right now how to trust in and rely upon their Heavenly Father to meet their needs in ministry. Thirdly, I believe Jesus sends them out like this to, in essence, expose the hearts of the Jewish people living in the region in which they were ministering. You see, in the Old Testament law, there's a lot written about hospitality. The Israelites were commanded on how to treat the stranger within their gates, how to give food and shelter to the traveler, how to provide for the sojourners. And so there's something to be said here. There's something to be said here for the apostles in going forth on this mission from Jesus, being fully reliant upon the providence of God to meet their needs, and indeed realizing then that one way that God will provide for their needs was through the already established law which was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament concerning hospitality. But there's more than that here, because there's an element of judgment at play. If you look at verse 5, Jesus says, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This is the part that is revealing the hearts of the Jewish people living in that region in that day. Because you have to realize what shaking off the dust would have represented. In the minds of the Israelites, the land of Israel was incredibly sacred. And so whenever an Israelite would make a journey that would take them beyond the borders of Israel, the Holy Land, and into the pagan lands surrounding Israel, when they returned from that journey, they would stop at the border of Israel, take off their sandals, and literally shake off the dust of the pagan lands so as to not contaminate the holy ground of Israel with the sins and the false religions of the pagans. It was a sign of judgment against pagan nations. Now Jesus is basically saying that if anyone did not receive the apostles, they should shake the dust off their feet. He is essentially saying, testify that these people who did not receive you, even though they may be Jews living in the land of promise, even though they claim to be part of my covenant people, if they do not receive you, they are contaminated. They are a contaminated pagan people. It was a declaration. It was a harsh declaration against Israel, a declaration of judgment. And Jesus is basically saying to the apostles, if they reject you, since you are commissioned and sent by me as my messengers, if they reject you, they are rejecting me. And if they reject me, they are rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are not my covenant people. Pronounce condemnation over them. That's what Jesus is saying by this whole shake the dust off your feet thing. And here we have to make an application to our modern times, beloved. Because there are many people today, even those who claim to be Christians, who will try to reject the apostles while trying to cling to the true and living God. Theologically liberal, let me say that first part again, theologically liberal, I'm not talking about political, I'm talking about theologically liberal, progressive Christians work very hard to pit the words of Jesus Christ over and against the writings of the apostles found throughout the rest of the New Testament. They do this, I think, especially to the Apostle Paul because of what he says about human sexuality, gender roles within the church and family, what he says about marriage and all of these things. And remember, Paul was writing all of this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with the authority of Jesus Christ. He does. Paul does make a lot of statements which clearly contradict our modern culture's own political and philosophical worldviews. And it contradicts what our culture believes sin is, what our culture believes virtue is. And theologically liberal folks, in response to that, will tend to put Jesus against the very men that he himself appointed with power and authority. We have to make sure we aren't doing that, beloved. I know the Bible says things which runs contrary to our cultural sensibilities. I know it says hard things. Things that make us, who uphold the Bible as God's truth, makes us look and sound like intolerant bigots. But here is the reality as Christians. If we reject the apostles and their authority to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, especially within the pages of the New Testament, then we reject Jesus himself. You cannot embrace Jesus and reject Paul. You can't believe Matthew and Luke as they record the words of Jesus in the Gospels and then turn around and reject the epistles of John or Peter or James. To reject the writings of the apostles is to reject the apostles themselves, is to reject Jesus himself, is to reject the one true and living God. There's no middle ground about this. This is either the word of God or it's not. And we are submissive to all of it or none of it. If we are receiving Jesus, we must receive the very men, the apostles, who he himself appointed. And we must receive their word as if they are, because truly they are, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as if they are the words of Christ themselves. This is why I don't necessarily buy into the whole red letter Christian thing. If we understood the nature of the Word of God, every single letter within this book would be in red. All of it is the word of Christ. All of it is fully authoritative over our lives, whether we like what it says or not, whether it aligns with our political views or not. And if we compromise and we set aside the word of God because it contradicts our personal political feelings or whatever, we're not serving Christ, we're serving our party. We need to be slaves to Christ. We need to let His word govern our morality and our philosophy and our worldview and the way we live. We must receive the writings of the apostles as if they are the words of Christ Himself, because they are. Well, this brings us to the third point, looking at how one man in particular, Herod, responded to all this. Luke says that as the apostles went, carried forth the mission of Jesus, and they preached the gospel and they healed everywhere, Herod the Tetrarch, he got wind of all of it and he became curious. Herod was beginning to see what was happening around Galilee. He was seeing and hearing for himself what the apostles were proclaiming. And as the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and healed, as he was beginning to hear their message that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, and for all who would come and repent and receive him by faith, they would be cleansed and forgiven of all their sins and be given the gift of everlasting life in the kingdom of God, Herod started to ask the right question. He started to ask, who is this Jesus? Unfortunately for Herod, he never got beyond mere curiosity. He was intrigued. He was interested. Luke says he wanted to see Jesus, which eventually he would. But I believe Herod thought he could remain neutral concerning the question of who is this about whom I hear such things. We know Herod never did arrive at the right answer to that question, because it was this Herod who did nothing to stop Jesus' crucifixion, although he had the full power to do so. It was his soldiers, under his authority, under his command, who mocked and abused Christ as he carried the cross up the hill to that spot where he would be executed. And this is what I want to close with this morning, beloved. The question of who is this about whom I hear such things? This question of who is this Jesus Christ is a question all of us must answer, and there is no neutrality to this question. You can't remain passive like Herod tried to do about who Jesus is. You have to decide. Is he the King of Kings? Is he the Lord of Lords? Is he God himself in the flesh, who came and lived among us, who went to the bloody cross, paid the penalty that our sin deserves, who 3 days later rose victoriously from the dead in triumph over sin and death and the devil? Is this man truly the Savior of all who repent and receive him by faith? Is he my Lord and Savior? Or is he just an interesting man, as Herod supposed? Maybe you think he was just a good prophet, as many were supposing. Maybe you think he's a good teacher, a good moral man. Maybe you're curious about his claims to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be God himself. But in your mind, it's just not worth your time to investigate those claims. And if that describes you, I have news for you. You're not neutral concerning the question of who is Jesus. You've made your decision concerning who is Jesus, and your decision is to reject him and to see him as a liar and to see him as one who is worthy to die a criminal's death upon the cross. How are you answering this question that Herod asked? Now, today in this worship service, in this sermon, you've heard the same gospel that the apostles proclaim, the same gospel validated by the miracles of Jesus and the 12. You've heard the gospel of your salvation. Now you must answer the question, who is this about whom I hear such things? And it is my prayer this morning that everyone in this room, everyone listening and watching online, will answer that question by saying Jesus Christ is indeed the eternal Son of God, the Savior of all who receive him by faith. And I, more than that, because it's one thing to know that, It's another thing to embrace that reality by faith. So more than that, I pray that everyone listening is answering this question of who is Jesus by saying that he is my Savior. I've come to him. I've repented of my sin. I know I'm a wretch worthy of eternal damnation, but I put my entire faith, all of my trust, all of my hope in this man, Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that all of us are able to say, he is my Savior and he is my Lord. I pray that that's genuinely true of all of us.